All right, well, good morning, everyone. Would you please get Exodus chapter 32? I thank God for the opportunity to speak to you this morning about His Word. I want to start quickly with a scripture reading, Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your edification in hearts and minds because it is your word that we exalt. In Christ's name, amen. What do you notice as a difference between verses 4 and 5? Let me read it again. Verse 4, And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he had made it a molten calf, and they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Who brought Israel out of Egypt? The Lord did, right? God did. It wasn't calves, whether they're golden or not. And in verse 5, Aaron says, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So at a minimum, the people are misappropriating the work that God has done unto other gods. In other words, God does something for them, and they say it wasn't God, it was these other gods, these calves that did this for us. But what I think is also going on, it's even more sinister to me, is that it looks like Aaron is conflating or combining these false gods with the true God. In verse 4, you've got them saying, These be thy gods, and Aaron's like, Yeah, tomorrow's the feast of the Lord, without missing a beat. It's like he's combining, it's like he thinks that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same as the golden calf. Which is even worse, right? Amen. To me, this is a snapshot of one of the big problems that the nation of Israel had throughout their history, and even unto today, if you count the nation that's there in the land now, in misidentifying God. And by misidentifying God, who do they also misidentify in the process, if you think about it? They misidentify themselves. Turn back to chapter 20. Exodus 20. Now, we know that this is where the Ten Commandments is, and I want to focus on specifically one of those commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, let me say this to you, if you've never heard somebody say this. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is not about swearing. Okay? Sometimes people say using his name in vain. This says taking his name in vain. I know that's commonly caught that, you know, you use the Lord's name in vain, and that's talking about swearing. It's really not talking about that. Taking the name of the Lord in vain has to do with being identified with God. You take his name in a manner unbefitting to the character and understanding of who God is and what He is doing. Amen. If you have been labeled as gods, you ought to act like God. Otherwise, what good are you? That's the idea behind taking God's name in vain. So just as Israel was confused about who God was and therefore confused about who they were as God's light to the Gentiles, so it is with believers and with Christianity so-called today, that we get confused about who we are. And what I'd like to do this morning is share some simple yet profound things about being in Christ today, how we are identified in Christ, and how that can help you in your daily walk. And it's not that what I say will be profound, but the truth that I'll be trying to get across to you is profound. So please turn to Romans chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As you get to Romans 1, one of the most impactful things that you can do for yourself if you've never had is read the first word out of the first verse in the book of Romans. And then you go to 1 Corinthians and read the first word in the first verse of the book of 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And you do that all the way through Philemon, and what do you notice is the first word there? Paul. Paul is the first word because he wrote all those books. And we have, in our Bibles, we have 13 epistles in a row laid out that Paul wrote to the Gentiles. That's us. Note also that after Philemon, you have the book of Hebrews. That one doesn't start out as Paul. That one starts out as God. And the writer does not identify himself. Apparently, he's not that worried about people knowing who he is. So that would be an indicator to you there that that's not Paul anyway. And if it was, and he wanted you to know about it, he would definitely have told you about it, right? So Paul wrote these 13 epistles to the Gentiles. If you're in Romans, turn to chapter 11, just one verse. If by chance you haven't ever heard this verse before, that speaks to the idea of Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So this morning in Sunday school, we were going over some real basic things, and I made the point that, you know, the office is like, now we think of that as a room, and perhaps that was because it was a room where you did your work, and the idea of an office is it's your job, it's what you're doing. And Paul has this job, and he says he magnifies it, right? Well, we have a magnifying glass to blow things up, to see the details of things. Paul's saying, I've got a job, and I want you to know about it. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. So if we start with the understanding that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, that we are Gentiles, and therefore he is our apostle, we have a distinct opportunity to let the Bible teach us correctly about God, what he's doing today, and how we can be a part of that, including who we are. After salvation, I believe the next most important thing to understand is your identity. Because when you get saved, if you think about it, you don't really know that much about who you are. So I want to go over some verses about who we believers are. So turn to Romans 5. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans. So don't lose it. Romans 5, verse 12. Says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now there's a parenthetical sub-passage, or whatever you want to call it. We're going to skip. Go down to verse 18. Verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So what do you notice about these two verses? What's similar here? What is that common word? What's the common word between verse 12 and verse 18? The word one. One, or one man. Each verse speaks of a different man. Who are the two men? Adam and Christ. Those are the two men, exactly. So in Romans 5, 6 and 7, and arguably in Romans 4 and 8, you can clearly see two men or two personalities. You can see this in the summary or the last verses of each chapter. So let's look at those real quick. Chapter 5, verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have sin's reign through Adam. You have grace's reign by Christ. Now drop down to the end of chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You got sin's wages of death because of that one man, Adam, right? You have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Those two men, the two personalities. Chapter 7, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You have the flesh, which is Adam, serving sin, the believer in Christ serving God. Once you see that there are two personalities in Romans, it can help you understand that once you get saved, knowing that on a practical level, you do not become absent from sin, it can give you peace about the experience that you do have. So now we're going to look at some specific verses in Romans 5 through 7, mostly in chapter 6, actually, to draw this idea out more. So Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, we have peace with God. This isn't on again, off again kind of a thing. Maybe another time I'd like to preach on Romans 4 and how to get to that conclusion, because really, Romans 4 is all about justification. And then by the end of Romans 4, Romans 3 ends with justification, Romans 4 talks about it, and Romans 5 begins with that idea, well, now that we know that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. For now, we'll just start there and say that we are justified, that we have peace with God. So we'll come back to chapter 5 later, but for now, let's continue on. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Note that Paul asks in verse 2, shall we live in sin? I don't think he's asking about practical life here. That will be later on in the chapter. He's making a statement that you cannot live in sin. If you are in Christ, how can you be in sin? Well, you can't. Verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So verse 3 says that your death is Christ's death. So let me ask you something. Have you died? Yeah. If you're saved, then you've died because you're in Christ, and you've died in Christ. So according to verse 7 then, are you free from sin? Verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. So if you're dead, it says you're free from sin. So how does that work? Well, because you can't make a dead man do anything. But more specifically, if sin causes death, and it does, and you're already dead, and you are, if you're saved, how can sin kill you again? It can't. In fact, when you get saved, you become both dead and alive. Paul states that this in verse 11. And Paul says in verse 11, just as Christ is alive unto God, we need to realize we are the same way. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon there, that's like a southern word, right? Reckon. Or reckon. Reckon means account something is as being true. Or the idea is recognize, or even the word impute. You don't account it as being true because you want it to be true. You account it as being true because it is true. You are dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 1, 2, 3, I was saying that's not talking about practical there. But verse 12 is where you get to the practical side of the truth. Verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice that if Paul says not to let it reign, what does that then imply? You have a choice. Exactly. It implies that you have a choice. You can choose to let it reign, or you can choose to not let it reign. And also notice in the next verse that Paul distinguishes between yourselves and your members. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You in Christ, cannot sin. You in Christ, cannot sin. Anyone believe that? It's true. If it doesn't make sense yet, hopefully I can show you what I mean by that, and hopefully it will make sense. Verse 15. Let's skip 14, go to 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now, is Paul saying here that if you sin, you don't have God's righteousness? Is he saying that if you sin, then obviously you're not really saved anyway? Is he now getting rid of all the truth that once you get saved, you're always saved forever? After all, he says, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. No. Paul is not getting rid of eternal security in Christ here. The next two verses continues the line of thinking here, which is who we are in Christ. That's what he's defining, who we are in Christ. He's not setting a condition on what happens if you do something. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Guess what? If you're saved today, you're a servant of righteousness. Amen. I mean, is that exciting? When I think about that, that's exciting to me. Not only have I gotten all my sins forgiven, but I can serve God in His righteousness. That's amazing. But you might say, but isn't that really denying the truth? Don't I really still sin, though? No. And it's important to see this two-man or two-personality principle here, or you'll be utterly confused. Turn to chapter 7, please. Romans 7, verse 16. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. It is no more I that do it, he says, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's not the believer in Christ that sins after salvation. It's the flesh. Your flesh is what sins, not you, you in Christ. It's not always easy to see this difference, but let's turn to another passage that manifestly shows that there must be a difference. So please hold Romans, but turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. You know, if you're saved today, you've been spiritually circumcised. Amen. When a male gets circumcised, physically circumcised, there's a minor operation. When a person is spiritually circumcised, there is a major operation. Just as the literal flesh is separated from the body of a male in circumcision, our bodies are spiritually separated from our souls. Amen. If you're in Colossians 2, look at verse 10. And ye are complete in him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. We are removed from our bodies, and notice he says it's by the operation of God. Can you see that operation? No, you can't. It's spiritual. It's not a physical operation. Back in Exodus 32, Israel confused those calves for God. The golden calf, you know, and they probably had calves with them on the way out of Egypt. Maybe calves carried their stuff, but God created the calves. God performed miracles for Israel to leave the bondage of Egypt and be separated. Again, that idea of separation. Likewise, we don't want to confuse our bodies with ourselves. Our bodies carry us around, but the body and soul are different things. And Paul specifically says our members and ourselves are different things. So hopefully you have Romans 6 still. Go back to Romans 6. Romans 6, 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Paul identified our members, our bodies, as potentially being used by us in Christ, or, as it says in chapter 5, that old man, Adam. Hold Romans, but get Titus 3, please. So there is a huge difference between you, the saved soul, and your flesh. If you can get that into your mind, into your heart, into your life, that will change your view of everything. Now you're allowing God to fight your flesh. It's not God fighting you. And again, you need to remember that your salvation is not temporary. It's not probation. It's salvation. And if you're saved, all your good works are really God's good works, because you're in Christ, and you in Christ allow God to work in you. So if you're in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice the tense of that word, saved. Not future, not even present, but past. He saved us. This is a complete work. He cannot save us more. Now, why is that? Because salvation requires righteousness. And not just righteousness, but God's righteousness. Perfect righteousness. When you get saved, do you realize you are just as righteous as God Himself? I mean, do you actually believe that? You should. I know it's hard. I know it's hard for me sometimes. But that's what it says. That's the truth. So where do we go from here? Not considering your own salvation, what is most important in your life? I would say most of us would say your family, right? Wouldn't you give anything to protect your family? Wouldn't you even give your own life for your children, if you have children? Consider how God valued unbelievers, enough that He would send His Son to die for you. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." God executed His own Son for sinners, for enemies. If you were important before you got saved to God, how much more after you got saved? God has big plans for you, but it's not specific. Like, I want you to start an orphanage, and I want you to be a pastor, and I want you back there to be a missionary. No. His first plan for you is that He wants you to know His will. If you've ever heard Pastor Richard Jordan before, he'll tell you, your Christian life will not operate on the basis of ignorance. Absolutely true. And when you think about your relationship to God as a saved person, a son of God, and how you don't have to worry about losing that status, that frees you to think and to do things that you could not do without assurance. Let me read that again. And when you think about your relationship to God as a saved person, a son of God, and how you don't have to worry about losing that status, that frees you to think and do things that you could not do with that assurance. Romans 3, verse 4 says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." With the comfort of who you are, your permanent status, you can open up your thinking. What if you had been taught a certain way all your life about the Bible, and then someone came along and told you something different, something you'd never heard before? First, you need to check it out in the Scripture. That's that verse we just read. Let God be true. What that means is that you have to study and see if what the preacher says is true, is true. Because the next part of the verse says what? Every man a liar. Maybe you shouldn't trust your pastor. Maybe you shouldn't trust me. I mean, I don't know about you. When I go on Amazon to buy something, I check the ratings and the comments before I buy something online to put my faith in the person that's selling it to me. Don't you think that it's even more important for you to understand the Bible for yourself before you believe what some man says about it? Romans 14, along this thinking. Romans 14, 5. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." You need to be persuaded in your own mind. And that's what the beauty of having your salvation so clear and secure. You don't have to worry about your standing in Christ or your walk in Christ because you have your eternal life already. Now, don't misunderstand me. There will be a judgment that we'll all stand at, and your walk does and should matter to you. But you don't have to live in anxiety over your acceptance in Christ. God took care of that. You have permanent acceptance. Now, don't lose Romans, but thinking about acceptance and all the things that we have in Christ, go to Ephesians. It's a great place to go, so let's go there. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And of course, that's speaking of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So in just those few verses, you have spiritual blessings in heavenly places, God's grace, God's glory, God's praise, acceptance in God's beloved Son, salvation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, an eternal inheritance, a new righteous body. We have so much and can have Christ live in us so much now, right now. Please get 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 3. I want you to imagine two children. One is a homeless orphan, probably in a third world country. He has an uncertain future. He's rummaging through the trash to find food for the day. He is unhappy, in fear, and feels unsafe. The other child is the son of a king. He has all the treasures laid up for him. He has a vast kingdom to enjoy and possibly rule one day. He is happy, at peace, he's safe. What is the orphan going to be thinking about through the day? He's probably going to be thinking about his next meal. He's going to be thinking, am I going to starve? He's thinking about that next minute. He's getting through the day. What's the king's son going to be thinking about through the day? What do you think? Anything he wants to. Right? When you get saved, you become that king's son. But you need to reckon it so to be able to enjoy it and, more importantly, use your salvation. And you need to learn about all the riches you have through your Father's word to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I think I told you to get Ephesians 3. Hopefully I did. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. This is Paul. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, like I said before, God has big plans for believers. But it's not about orphanages or pastoring or mission work. After you get saved, he wants you to learn his will. His will is for you to come unto the knowledge of the truth, which was before unsearchable. You couldn't find it. You could look all you want, but you couldn't find it. But now is revealed in Paul's epistles. Then, when you understand what God's doing today, well, just do that, and you'll be in the will of God. If you've trusted the gospel, you have eternal life. We have God's will today. It's in the Bible. We just have to study it in the light, in the right way, so that we can be approved by the one who matters, which is God. And until you get your new body, you will struggle with the sin in your flesh. But praise be to God that you are not your flesh. If you're saved today, you are a saint of the Most High God and saved unto good works. There may not even be many good works through you on this side of the grave. But in your new body, they'll all be good works. Let's finish with an exhortation from Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 19. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. Verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So this is the admonition for a mature believer. It's not, don't sin or God's going to get you. It's, sure, if you want to yield your members to iniquity, you can do that. But what's the point? What fruit, he asks the question about fruit there in verse 21, what fruit is going to make it into eternity? Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Finally, maybe you're here listening to this and you don't have acceptance with God. Maybe you don't have peace with God. You can. You need to understand that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. That's hell in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Amen. But Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in your place for your sake that you don't have to. Accept the free gift of forgiveness of your sins and eternal life with him in heaven. Romans 3:22 says the righteousness of God is available or unto all, but it's only applied to those that believe the gospel. Amen. Believe it today and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I pray we would dwell on your word to grow an understanding of our complete and final identity as sons of God, trophies of your grace. May your word encourage us in our daily walk so that we would allow you to live through us. In Jesus' name, amen.